Going to turn in our Bibles now to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah 13, that's page 959 in your pew Bibles, if that's a help to you. Just to help you to locate this, this was 400 to 500 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people are back from Babylon. They had been in exile in Babylon. And they had learned so much there. But they come back, and in many ways they are cured from outright idolatry. But it is something that has been the besetting sin of God's people down through the years. And so the thrust of this particular chapter is that again. But nevertheless, they come back, they begin to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Then they lose their impetus a little bit, and God sends Haggai, then Zechariah, and then later on he sends other prophets to chivvy them up as well. So let's read Zechariah chapter 13. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, "You must die, because you have told lies in the Lord's name." When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, "I am not a prophet, I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth." If someone asks him, "What are these wounds in your body?" he will answer, "The wounds I was given at the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, 'They are my people.' And they will say, 'The Lord is our God.'" Someone was telling me recently of a humanist wedding that they had attended, where the bride and groom had made up their own vows. Don't go there with me. But they decided to make up their own vows, and as part of the ceremony, they had to tell each other, without revealing beforehand, two things that they loved about each other and one thing that they loathed about each other. Well, I can just imagine that there would be frozen smiles at the ceremony, but afterwards there would be an inquisition, wouldn't there? "I can't believe you said that about me." Not the wisest way, I don't think, to begin married life. But it's so often easy to see the faults in others. And as we look here, the fault is evident. It's just there, it's before us. And it is the fault of idolatry in the land. This is something that has bedeviled Israel throughout her history, from the golden calf to their entry into Canaan. And now this sin is exposed again. But having been exposed, God gives the final answer to this bedeviling problem of idolatry in Israel. You see, although this prophecy is directed primarily at Israel, Judah, and will pan out in their history, the answer to Israel's dilemma is the answer to ours too. For it is not just Jewish people who are serial idolaters. We are too. And so the coming of Israel's shepherd will become the significant event, not just for Israel, but for the world. The story of God is like the River Tay. It flows down through Perth, right to Dundee, and then it opens out into the ocean. And that's what happens here. The idea here is of a fountain, of a cleansing that is set in the law of Moses. This was something that Jewish people well understood. They understood that they had to be clean to come before a holy God. And so there were certain ways that they had been instructed in to make them ritually clean before they could do that, to impress upon them the holiness of God and their sinfulness and the need for a right approach to God. So first of all, this idea of a fountain and cleansing is set in the law of Moses. And secondly, the term shepherd was used to describe Yahweh's care of Israel. That's why I read to you from Psalm 80 at the beginning, because there God is described as the shepherd of Israel. And so again, that would be something that would be really logged in the hearts and minds of Jewish background people. That Yahweh, or in old money, Jehovah, was the shepherd of his people. If you understand that, you understand the significance of what Jesus said when he said, "I am the good shepherd." It's an oblique claim to his divinity. "I am the good shepherd," John 10. "I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." He is the good shepherd who comes and in a sacrificial way lays down his life for the sheep. And then he says, "And I have other sheep." In other words, I have other sheep that are out with the fold of Israel. "And I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. And so there will be one flock and one shepherd." The story of God's salvation is like the River Tay, opening out into an ocean of blessing. But the problem here was idolatry. And the answer to the dilemma here of God's people is centered on a fountain that is opened and a shepherd who is pierced. A fountain that is opened and a shepherd who is pierced. A ritual washing that was part of the ongoing ceremonial life of Israel was something that they were very, very aware of and familiar with. But here it's different because the cleansing is ultimate and complete. And the shepherd who is pierced by the sword, well, the sword is symbolic of judgment in Scripture. And here is the shepherd of Israel who will be struck. Now, if you were a Jewish background person, you'd be saying, shepherd is often a metaphor for God. And so here is the shepherd who stands next to God, but he is struck. Who stands near to God in this way? Who stands in close proximity to God in this way? This is a strange way of talking. And I'm assuming there would have been lots of questions in their minds as to who this shepherd was. The shepherd who will be struck and a people scattered. You see, the promise of God was for an ultimate means of cleansing that is connected to the pierced shepherd. And after a time of refining, a restoration in relationship where God's people come and they claim the God of Israel as their God. Most theological problems that people have stem from a lack of understanding of who God is. In other words, we create God in our own image, which is idolatry, really. And then we complain when he doesn't fit in with our lives or our standards. And we forget that he is the God above all and over all, who is perfect in his nature, who is holy in a way that we can scarcely grasp, who is wise in a way that we can scarcely understand, and who is merciful, infinitely merciful. Most theological problems stem from that lack of understanding of who God is. Holy, in a way we find hard to grasp, and we are sinful in a way that we so often fail to see. But the heart of God is to deal with that sinfulness. The heart of God isn't just to make us feel bad about our sinfulness. It is to cleanse us and to bring us into relationship with Him. And the way in which He would do this would stun and shock. I was studying this week. I was thinking about that hymn, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear." But here we might want to change the words and say, "How sweet the sight of Jesus is in the word that points to Him." Because make no mistake about it, this word points to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came, the shepherd of Israel who came, and who was struck and pierced for us, but whose ministry cleanses us from all sin. We love the gospel. We often talk in this church about keeping on preaching the gospel to ourselves, because some people seem to think that the gospel is something that you get at the beginning and then you kind of move on. No. We keep preaching the gospel to ourselves because we keep needing to hear the gospel. We need to keep recognizing who God is and who we are and what He did for us every single day of our lives. We love the gospel because it is the message of salvation, and also because it has the power to explain why things are the way they are. I think I was telling you before, but I spoke to someone a few weeks ago who explained to me that he was totally disillusioned with humanity. I don't know what the poor man had been through, but this I know, that in order to be disillusioned, you require, first of all, to hold an illusion. Many still believe in the essential goodness of people, that deep down we're really okay. Now, of course, we're capable of good things. We're capable of altruism. But one of the great doctrines of the reformers, it's the tea and tulip, is total depravity. And that doesn't mean that we're all totally depraved. It means that sinfulness has touched every part of our human nature. That little twist. We can't even get the first commandment right. And because of that sin problem in our lives, there is a problem. The Bible never tells us that we're good because we're not. The Bible tells us that we're valued. We're valued because we are. The problem of idolatry was pervasive. The solution is beyond words, a fountain open to cleanse and a shepherd who is struck by the sword of judgment, followed by times of refining. That's what we're reading about here in chapter 13. And then that time of restoration, which is, if I can put it this way, the end game for God. They will call upon my name and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. It's beautiful. Well, first of all, the idolatry in the land, that's what the main chunk of the middle part is about. So how does this ancient text relate to us? Well, we are sinful human beings and we have tendencies towards idolatries. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, when you hear that commandment, that doesn't mean you shall have no other gods before me. But as long as I'm first, you can have other gods after me. What it actually means is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods in my presence, in my sight, in your life. Why? Because the God of Israel is worthy of total worship. Again, what I was saying before, most of the theological problems we have stem from the fact that we don't have a grasp of who God is in the beginning. And so we make Him in our own image and we judge Him on our terms. But Well, first of all, the God of Israel is worship, is worthy of all worship. And secondly, to allow us to dilute our worship is therefore an offense to his glory, and it is a disaster for us. If God were to permit us to worship other things, then he would be saying to us, here's second best or third best. Therefore, to dilute our worship is therefore an offense to his glory and a disaster for us. And when God calls us to worship him, this is something that people struggle with. When God calls us to worship him, it's not because he's needy. It's not because he's a megalomaniac. It's because he's worthy. And he wants us to find the deepest fulfillment that we can ever find as human beings in him. But because of our sinfulness all through history, and in particular here, the history of Israel, under the spotlight here, there was this besetting problem of idolatry. Incredibly, some of them had brought ideas and objects from Egypt. Even though they had gone through the Passover, even though they had gone through the Red Sea experience with Moses, some of them carried these things with them. And secondly, when they got into the promised land, they were transitioning from being a nomadic people to an agricultural people. And the thought kept recurring that maybe the people of Canaan knew a thing or two about crop yields, and maybe that was down to the worship of their gods. And so a little visit to the temple prostitute to ensure fertility of the land couldn't hurt, could it? Oh, yes, it could. Big time. Because their hope was not in false gods, but in the God who had called them and the God who had kept them. And so it goes. Generation after generation, the threat to God's people towards this theological pragmatism that draws them away from the centrality of the worship of the God of Israel. And the people around them say, "Won't you come into my parlor?" said the spider to the fly. And in every generation it happens, we're drawn away. And that's why, week after week, we've got to keep the Word of God central in our lives and in our church. Now, coming back from Babylon, in many ways, that experience had cured them from obvious idolatry, though not completely. But they are not cured from that sinful tendency. And of course, when God's people are listening to the culture and not really listening to Scripture, what happens is that very often they will find pastors and teachers to tell them what makes it easier for them to live in the culture. And we can see that happening all around us in our day. And that brings us to verses 2 to 6. They wanted false teachers to justify their wrong thoughts and their wrong actions, and that's exactly what they got. Men who would tickle their ears and pretend to be speaking the word of God when they were not. The false prophets. God says he's going to do something about them. Verse 2. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they will be remembered no more. And I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And they will do what the law commanded, that they be killed. And we say, well, that's a bit much. That's a bit severe. And we say that because we don't understand who God is and what sin looks like in his eyes. We live under the new covenant now and things have changed, and yet these things are set in old covenant scriptures to teach us the seriousness of what we're handling. We think this is harsh. We need to begin with God and who he is and to think about the consequences of wrong teaching. You see, God's word is uncomfortable in our cultural setting more and more. And so people who are living for themselves, they're actually idolaters. They want teachers who will trim their sails to the prevailing cultural wind, who will make it easier for them to feel okay about what God says isn't. And there are always such. Talking to that Egyptian brother I was telling you about, he said something to me that I think will always remain with me. He said, evangelicals in Egypt feel safer in a Muslim culture than in a Western liberal culture. Let me say that again. Evangelicals feel safer in a Muslim culture than in a Western liberal culture. Do you know why? Because that Muslim culture protects them from the excesses of the kind of liberalism that we see here. I would never, ever have expected to hear that. Persecution comes from those who convert from Islam to Christianity. That's where the big persecution comes. But they actually feel safer in that culture. And what that brother said to me has remained with me all week about the dangers that surround us. We don't realize the dangers that surround us. And bit by bit, we begin to listen to our culture that tells us what is wrong is right. And if our theology isn't in place, if we don't understand who God is, then we are in dire danger. Idolatry is the worship of self. That's the basis of what is called these days the prosperity gospel, getting God to do things for me. And again, we come back to the beginning and we find that the base problem is this, that people do not understand who God is, that God does not exist just to get me things. He's not a celestial slot machine. He is the God of all things. And that the prosperity gospel does not lead to prosperity unless you're the guy at the top. And it isn't the gospel because it's an inversion of the gospel. It makes the gospel not primarily about God, but about us. It's false religion. And I've told you before, if you ever see me coming in here with a white suit and a comb over, throw me out. False prophets. Then and now. Sometimes when Angus and I are talking about things, usually on a Tuesday morning, Angus will say, you know, Jim, sin is a hard taskmaster. He says that quite a lot. And this passage really shows that, verses 2 to 6. It shows the false teachers and prophets being found out and in some cases punished, while others deny that they're such. Look at verse 4. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak, which was the garb of the prophet, in order to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one of them asks, what are these wounds? These wounds were ritual scars that were inflicted by pagan religions. What are the wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of friends. But in response to this heinous problem, God gives Zechariah two ways which he and we might understand God's response. And those two ways are a fountain and a shepherd. A fountain that flows for cleansing and a shepherd who is struck in the face of their idolatry. God indicated a movement in grace. Never ever, God's people, get over the concept of grace. Constantly reflect upon its amazingness. This is our God. And it's just beautiful. It's just beautiful. On that day, in response to all this hideous idolatry, in the face of a God who, if it was simply doing the right thing, and if it's simply about fairness, would snuff them out in a second. This is the response of our gracious God. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. You know, the scriptures teach us, Hebrews chapter 12, that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And the question then follows, how might we be cleaned up? And of course, under the Old Covenant, God's people understood those cleansing rituals that were said in the Old Testament law. Now, in the Hebrew scriptures and the Hebrew faith, a mikvah in the Hebrew Bible is a word that came to refer to a pool of water that is used for ceremonial cleaning. One who is impure or ceremonial unclean before immersion will be pure or ceremonial clean after immersion in a mikveh. This was something pointing forward to Jesus. You can read about it in Leviticus 11. And so from the law, the people understood this, that they needed to be cleansed. But here the imagery is not so much of a pool, the likes of which we have behind us and we used this morning. Here the imagery is not so much of a pool, but of a flowing fountain. It is not limited in its supply. It keeps on flowing. What a picture this is of the forgiveness and the cleansing that we have in Jesus, that his blood cleanses from all sin, that his blood keeps on cleansing from all sin forever. How wonderful. Hebrews 9, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why does it say there he is faithful? Yeah, we understand that. But why does it say he is just? It's because on the cross, the justice of God was met in the sacrifice of his son, in this full and final cleansing. There is a fountain opened, and there is a shepherd who is struck, verses 7 to 9. So we go from this comforting image to a disturbing one. God speaking, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And so related to the idolatry of the people comes the suffering of the shepherd. Now, there is no coincidence that this follows the sin of the people, because the shepherd is struck in the place of the people. And this shepherd, we are told, stands next to the Father. This is John 1 time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Was God. This is a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine the Queen giving her speech to the Lords and the Commons, and some dude walks up and stands next to her. People would say, "Who does he think he is?" And so the fact that the shepherd is the one who stands next to me, says God, is of primary significance. He is the one who is with God, the one who was God. This is Yahweh speaking. And for this word to be worded in this way is highly significant and points in an oblique way to the nature of the servant. In the Old Testament, God is described as the shepherd of Israel, as we saw at the beginning. And Jewish people would catch the resonance here, not fully, but it's another hint towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the identity of Christ as God in the flesh. Here is the provision of God for his people. A cleansing that is related to a piercing. Someone is paying here. Under the old covenant scriptures, it was the sheep who were the sacrifices that looked forward. But now it is the shepherd himself who becomes the sacrifice under the new covenant. And when Jesus comes, he comes as the good shepherd. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And so it is today that Jew and Gentile come by grace through faith alone and Christ alone, the good shepherd. And if we're left in any doubt that this is Jesus, flick forward in your Bibles to Matthew 26. And here Jesus is about to go to the cross. And look what he does. He picks up these very words that we've been reading tonight. Jesus picks up these very words that we've been reading tonight. and he applies them to himself. Look at verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." It's Jesus. And on that day, the dagger would fall upon the shepherd. Acts 2:23, then Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. John 10 again, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." What a savior we have. But this is not quite the end. God uses the pain to purify his people. This is what God does with his people. Maybe if you're going through a really hard time just now and you don't see any end to it and you're struggling with it, always remember this, that God uses everything. Everything in God's economy is used for the glory of his name and the blessing of his people. And even here, God uses the pain to purify his people. And at times it is a puzzle why this long and enduring road, but there is something at the end that will be incomparable. "Awake, O sword, and strike against my shepherd and against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." That's the faithful ones. "In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish." Now, that actually happened in history. AD 70, it happened. The armies of Titus surrounded Jerusalem and they were massacred. 2/3 shall be cut off and perish. When Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, that happened. And 1/3 shall be left alive. "And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is to be tested. And they will call upon my name and I will answer them and say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." You see, that Jewish remnant were put through the fire. And in particular, those who came to trust the Lord Jesus Christ moved on in mission, and the church began to grow to the glory of God. God's purpose, primarily here, is to bring his own people, his own ancient people, the Jewish people, I believe, back to him, Romans 9-11. But also within that context, to bring a global people to himself. And the rejection of the Jewish people at this point of their Messiah means a turning towards the Gentiles. The gospel goes out. There is always purpose in the pain with God. And the last part of this prophecy, I don't think, has been fully fulfilled, and that is the response of the Jewish people to their God in coming to him through the shepherd who was once slain. Go home and read Romans 9-11. Although this prophecy is directed at Israel and Judah, it will pan out in their history, surely, but the answer to Israel's dilemma is the answer to ours too. A fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. A savior who is slain on our behalf. And it's interesting, at the end of the book, I mean the whole book, in the book of Revelation, John writes this, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. A shepherd pierced for a scattered people, bringing them, Jewish people, and us, Gentile people, back to God to be cleansed by an ever-flowing fountain, is the news that this world needs to hear. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. Father God, we thank you that there is a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness, that there has been a shepherd struck for us. We thank you, Father, for the cross. And we ask that in our city and in our land and in our continent of Europe, that this message of the gospel would go forward in powerful ways to the glory of his name. Amen. Well, as the band join me, can I say that our prayer team will be down to my right, your left. If you want to speak with them, then please do that after the service. Or if you want to talk with Angus or myself, we'll be around as well, or any other elders here. But yes, we are going to sing that hymn again. You can't really want to make use of going through this chapter to sing one of my favorite hymns, and it is, of course, There Is a Fountain.